Father, for the time again that is ours to study thy truth. We thank thee for this study, for we realize how important it is as a part of our so great salvation. For without the humanity of Christ, none of us would be saved. None of us would have eternal life. We would remain in our nothingness state. We praise thee for the hour that is before us. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. On last evening, we took up the Greek word for standing, support under, to have substance, essence, and it's simply taken from the Greek word hypostasis. Hypostasis, of course, is a compound Greek noun. It is taken from a preposition, hypo, plus the word stasis, which means to stand, from istimi. Therefore, hypostasis combined has to do with the person, that which they are. In this case, we've translated it either nature or essence. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, who being the flashing forth and the exact character of his essence. The word there, of course, is hypostasis. Last evening, we left off with point 19. This evening, we start with point D, which is every word that was spoken by our Lord during the dispensation of the hypostatic union came from one of three sources. And remember, the dispensation of the hypostatic union is that period of time just prior to the church age. If the breakdown of the dispensations are understood, you remember as we draw the timeline, we have the age of the Gentiles. That ceases, of course, with Genesis chapter 12, where Abraham, at least in his line, becomes the last Gentile and the first Jew. God sets him apart and gives him a new name from Abram to Avraham, or Abraham, meaning, of course, he that crosses over, whereas before, his name didn't mean much. Sarai is changed from Sarai, the contentious one, and I'm being kind, to princess. Sarah means princess. She and he, of course, have children, and through that line, the messianic line begins to develop. Then we have that period of time during our Lord's earthly ministry, which is really a part of the age of Israel, but it's the age of the hypostatic union, where at the point of the incarnation, the deity of Christ takes upon himself pure humanity at the birth of Christ. That terminates, obviously, at the cross. Then we have the church age, the time in which we're living. Then a short period of time, which is the completion of the age of Israel, the tribulation, and then, of course, the thousand-year reign of Christ, the second advent at this point, and the establishment of his earthly kingdom. We are living in this period of time, and, of course, as with the Apostle Paul, I believe that we're living right there. He believed that we were living right there. And, of course, that was almost 2,000 years ago. Remember, there are no prophetic events that have to occur. There is no prophecy that need be fulfilled for our Lord to take the church out. He will do so in due time. Every believer shall be removed. The church age will then terminate. The completion of the age of Israel, there's still 7 years left to it. We know that from our study of not only the book of Daniel, but parts of the book of the Revelation, as well as Matthew 24 and other related passages. But this is the time that we are primarily interested in right now. The age of the hypostatic union. It lasted for 30 years. And it is from here that the church gains its precedence of what the believer should be and how the believer should live. It is not from Israel. And we're going to see a passage this evening that clearly teaches us that the age of Israel has no bearing whatever on the church age. Certainly it is not the age of the Gentiles. We can't go into the future because there are things that are strictly millennial that if you try to bring into the church age, you're going to have some serious problems with it. And you have people that do not believe in the proper division of the Scripture and understanding of the basic divisions of the Word of God. And they go into the millennial teachings and try to bring it into the church age. And, of course, you have some serious problems. There are two that I can think of that are quite serious. One says that a child, a baby, will be able to play in a cobra's den. In the meantime, don't try it. Secondly, of course, there is the lion and the lamb lying down together. Apparently, in the millennium, lions will lose their ferocity. Now, that is a basic delight. It is a palatable delight. You put a lion and a lamb side by side, and you're going to have lamb stew, lamb chops, leg of lamb, or whatever. And that lion will love you for it. Then again, he may look at you and desire you more than the lamb. So he may have lamb and then you as a side dish or as a dessert. So there are millennial passages. Then, of course, it talks about some people not seeing death, living the entire 1,000 years. Don't count on it until then. My daughter and I were just commenting on that this evening. She has some notepads that says something about 100 years from now, and who cares? And basically that's it, because 100 years from tonight, guess what? None of us will be here. Not a one. We don't even know if this building will be here, and if it is, it will be inhabited by other people. 100 years, that isn't very long. When we're talking about 1,000 years, when our Lord returns to earth and establishes his kingdom. So this is where we're primarily focused, and this is the time that this whole doctrine is relevant. All right, three sources. I asked you last evening if you could think of the three sources. It's quite simple. Two of them you should have gotten very easily. One was either from his deity or from his humanity or Christ in hypostatic union. In other words, a combination of both his deity and his humanity. From his deity, we have such phrases under point one in John 8:58. Truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I existed eternally. From his humanity, we have two references which we've dealt with before. John 19, verse 28, where the Lord said on the cross, I thirst. Matthew 27:46, at the ninth hour, which is about 3 p.m., Jesus shouted with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is, of course, the humanity of Christ being judged for our sins on the cross. And then thirdly, from his person in hypostatic union. Matthew 11:28, which is, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that he that comes to me, I will not cast out. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And then John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life. Under point E, the necessity of the humanity of Christ, and I'd like you to turn for just a comment or two to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 5, there are five verses here that could be very much misunderstood. This was the particular passage that I quoted in class when I was going to college, and the professor and the other students thought I was the most ridiculous creature that ever walked the face of the earth. because I suggested that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke at his birth. And of course he did, from his deity. So we have deity speaking at this point. Now I'm going to paraphrase it, so if you're following along, you won't be able to write it down as quickly as I give it to you, but you might want to make little references so that you have an idea of what the paraphrase relates to. I'll try to give you time to do that. Therefore, it begins, when he entered into the world, this reference is to the virgin birth. And of course, this is a dramatic present tense, which indicates that he entered in, when he entered in, dramatically, he spoke. It means at the very moment that he entered in. Either that, or it's a historical present or an aorist, but in any event, the principle is that it implies that it's the very moment that he broke from the womb. As soon as he came forth, the deity of Christ spoke, and this is what he said. Now, this is a quotation from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. He said, "You," that is God the Father, "do not desire sacrifice and offering." Reference to the soteriological ritual plan of God for the dispensation of Israel. Remember, in this age, in the age of Israel, everything was done in types and figures. It was all ritualistic. We have no ritual today except one. And the only ritual we have, we are mandated to do. And that ritual is the Lord's Supper. The reason why we continue to do it is because we're told to continue to do it, as oft as you do it. And then, of course, it says, until he comes. So the duration of communion, or the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist, or the love feast, it was called by various names, has a terminant point, and that is at the rapture. Other rituals have passed. As far as I'm concerned, that's the only ritual there is. And remember, ritual without reality is meaningless. So all of the rituals that Israel ever got into, all of the things that they did, all the sacrifices they sacrificed, would have been nil, zero, nada, tipota, net, had not our Lord entered on the scene. He put it all in effect. In other words, he fulfilled everything that the ritual spoke of physically. He was the sacrificial lamb of God. He was the blood that was offered on the altar. He was, as it were, the heifer that was offered. He was the turtle doves. He was the every offering that had ever been offered. And, of course, that's the main content of the 9th, 10th chapters of the book of Hebrews. When we get to it, we'll see it. Where the statement is made without reservation, for the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, but the once and for all sacrifice of Christ took away all sin. All right, so he speaks, and he says, first of all, you do not desire sacrifice and offering. Reference, of course, to the ritual plan of God in the dispensation of Israel. But you have prepared a human body for me. Now, there's no question who's speaking here, and there's no question that it is the deity of Christ. Continuing, you have not been propitiated by whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, that is, sin offerings. At that time, virgin birth, I said, that is from his deity, behold, I have arrived. In the scroll of the book, it stands written about me, references to Old Testament prophecies, to accomplish your will, O God. After saying the above, sacrifices and whole offerings or burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you been propitiated by them. Why? Because they were offered by the law. Then he said, behold, I have arrived to execute your will. Here's the important part of this verse, at least as I emphasized it before. He has abrogated or taken away the first. What is the first? I'm asking for an answer. The what? The ritual plan of God or the Mosaic Law. He says, I have abrogated the first that he might establish the second. The second, of course, is the protocol plan of God for the church. By which will, purpose, or plan, we, new spiritual species in Christ, have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I see that's very important because in the ritual plan of God, how often did they have to sacrifice animals? As often was often. Daily, weekly, monthly, yearly. As a matter of fact, it's been noted that there were so many blood sacrifices regarding the Day of Atonement, that the gold that the lid was made of the Ark of the Covenant, could not even be seen as gold. It was black because of all the blood that had been sprinkled upon it. And yet all of that was absolutely meaningless. Incidentally, the Ark of the Covenant is a picture of the person of Christ in hypostatic union. We can look at that in retrospect. The Jews didn't see it. We can. And of course, the gold represented his deity and the wood represented his humanity, obviously. And it was gold overlaid, wood overlaid with gold, except for the lid. The lid was solid gold. And then the two angelic creatures that were seen looking down into the mercy seat or the seat of propitiation were also from pure gold. Must have been a gorgeous thing. And no, it has not been lost. We don't know where it is. And of course, Wild Bill, whatever his name was, did not find it. What was that guy's name? Yeah, Indiana Jones. Yeah, he didn't find it. Nobody has found it. It's not going to be found because more than likely it was taken by Antiochus Epiphanes or one of them during the either prior to the Maccabean period, shortly after the destruction of the original temple, that is Solomon's temple. Then there was the rebuilding of the temple called Herod's temple. There was no ark in Herod's temple. So, of course, the Shekinah had left the ark or the resident place of the ark long before that happened. Ezekiel saw the Shekinah glory leave during his prophetic years. As a matter of fact, he describes it as he saw the glory of the Lord leaving the temple, then he saw it going over across the valley, and then up the side of the mountain, hesitating, and as it were, turning as if to say, Israel, come back to me, and then gone. And the Shekinah, of course, has not been in a building since. Say, where is it now? It's in us. Every believer has the Shekinah presence of the glory of Christ within them. That's why we're told to let our light so shine. With the average believer, they're like a dull candle. But nevertheless, look at the privilege that we have to be indwelt by the very Shekinah that would have been instant death to anyone who came into its presence. All right, a few subpoints under this. A, the ritual soteriological plan of the dispensation of Israel. And soteriological, by the way, means salvation. Utilized animal sacrifices. And every animal sacrifice was an analogy or a portrayal of the salvation work of Christ upon the cross. Remember, people weren't saved because they offered animal sacrifices. They were saved because they were obedient to the will of God for their lives and the revelation that they had received. And animal sacrifices happen to be one part of that revelation. No one has ever been saved that is saved that wasn't saved through the work of Christ on the cross. So don't ever say that the Jews were saved by keeping the law and we're saved by grace. No, everyone's been saved by grace through faith in Christ. The difference is they expressed it differently. Children were not saved by circumcision. People were not saved because they offered sacrifices. All of those were simply types and pictures. Had Christ not gone to the cross and paid the penalty for the sins of the entire human race, every drop of blood that had ever been shed would have been useless and worthless. Remember that. And of course, what better way to teach substitution to people that probably couldn't read for the most part? Remember, in the ancient world, illiteracy was at a very high rate. And so they had to see things in pictures. That's why I have a problem with Macintosh computers. Because anybody can run them that can see pictures. It takes somebody with a brain to do an IBM. In any event, that's just my way of digging at people that use the other, because you just have to click on a picture. But you got to know which picture to click on, obviously. Now that you're through rumbling, let me continue with that. So what better picture to show to someone than substitution? An individual brings an offering, and it's to be an innocent offering. It's to be an offering without spot, without blemish. You know, you didn't bring a lamb that had one foot in the grave. You didn't bring a lamb that was already ill. You brought one that was healthy. If nothing else, if you were a shepherd and you did a lot of sinning, you went out of business. Because every time you sin, the rebound offering, bring another lamb. Bring another offering. Now, of course, if you weren't very rich, you could actually go in on somebody else's offering. If you couldn't afford a lamb, it got all the way down to pigeons. But the whole point was, it wasn't whether it was a pigeon or a lamb. It was the fact that the animal was innocent. And they could show transfer of their sin and the death of the animal based on what they had done. So they could see, if nothing else, substitution without being able to read it from the Old Testament. They could see it. So that lamb didn't do anything. I'm the one that's guilty. I'm the one that did the sinning. And then, of course, it was transferred. The animal was killed. He could say, I see it now. He could see it in pictures. So it was a pictorial evidence of that which the Lord was going to accomplish when he went to the cross. You can see now the significance of what John the baptizer meant when he saw our Lord coming and said, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now, of course, I've seen pictures where Christ at that point has turned into a lamb. Absurd. Don't build too much on analogies. A proper understanding of the blood of Christ is a proper understanding of the analogous representation of the blood of the animals. Why? Because what was the life of the animal? The blood of the animal. What is the life of a human? The soul of the individual. Not the blood. So So Christ didn't bleed to death on the cross. So you're not saved by his OAAB negative positive blood. You are saved by its representation of Old Testament Scripture, that what was actually done by the Old Testament believer was analogous to the spiritual death of Christ. And some people can't see that at all. They get all upset. They jump up and down. Why? Because they're so used to reading and singing that hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood and lose their guilty stains." Nonsense! Absolute nonsense. There is no fountain and there's no thing filled with blood and you're not dunked into it. That's rather gory, by the way. I mean, let's be literal about it. They say, well, it's analogous. Well, if it's analogous, then what is it analogous of? You see? An analogy must have a reality for it to have meaning and purpose. Remember, ritual without reality is worthless. When we take the Lord's Supper, that's all ritualistic. But it's the reality behind it that makes it real. Remember, this is my body, Jesus said, which is given on your behalf. Do it in remembrance of me. And then he raised the cup, the potirion, and he said, this is the blood of the new covenant that I will make with you, i.e. salvation, that will be given on your behalf. Well, now, note something. I mean, I know it's difficult, but try to think about this for just a minute. Where was our Lord when he said that? He was in the upper room with his disciples, right? What was he drinking? Boiled grape juice. Okay, because it was the Passover, not wine. Boiled grape juice. And he said, this is the blood of the new covenant that I will make, in other words, with you, salvation. Where was his blood at that point? It was in his body. It wasn't in the cup. Of course, the Lutherans have a funny way of getting around that one. Boy, do they get around that one. That's a smooth way of doing it. They say, well, yeah, you see, what happens is that it's not transubstantiation, it's consubstantiation. It changes as you partake of it. So you take it in as what? As the fruit of the vine, and it becomes the blood of Christ as you receive it. Of course, with Catholicism, it's changed by the priest. You know, when he goes through all that business, you know that stuff. And by the way, I was raised Greek Orthodox, so I went through all of that. For 25 years of my life, the chanting and the incense, which made me sick, and I always had to sit up front because I was generally late. And when you're late in the Orthodox Church, you have to sit in the front. Whereas here, you can sneak in the back. Although with the people that we have here, you've got to sit up front or on the sides and be an open spectacle. But they'd make us sit up front. And the priest would come down and he'd start in and then he'd start throwing this incense around. Oh, brother, that one hit me in the face. And of course, when I did go to church, you couldn't eat, okay, because you're going to partake of the body and blood of Christ. So if you ate, you might mix it with your food. So you had to refrain from eating at least 12 hours before. And, of course, here's my stomach going, wrong, 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 wrong. You know, and I'm a young kid, I'm hungry, and this awful smell is coming into my presence. Well, it was nauseating. Of course, it all started in the back when I had to kiss that picture with lipstick all over it. Some of you don't know me. I am the prude of all prudes when it comes to that sort of thing. I have to have at least a drink in me before I'll kiss anybody else. I used to go in and I'd kind of fake it, you know. It's about this big and it's a large picture and it's covered with glass. And, of course, you have to kiss it as you walk in. And I used to, you know, and I remember someone stopped me and said, kiss it. And then, awful, awful. But I went through all that, had enough of that. Some of you RCs, you know what I'm talking about, because you did it too. An RC, by the way, is not a drink, it's a Roman Catholic. But they actually believe in transubstantiation, which means that the cup literally turns into the blood of Christ. But see, poor Catholics, they're cheated. At least with Orthodox, we could take both. But under Catholicism, they only get the body. It's the priest that drinks the wine. And boy, does he. Because he takes that verse, drink ye all of it, literally. And that's not what the verse says. It says, drink ye all of it. There's a vast difference between drink ye all of it and drink ye all of it. Okay. There's a play on words for you. And so they would take it. And we have a place, by the way, just on the other side of Scottsdale. Let's see. It's on the, if I believe I'm correct, it's north side near Fountain Hills. And it's a recovery center for alcoholic priests. Too much wine bibbing. Too much communion. See, we laugh about it. It really isn't funny because the people are lost. And without Christ, without hope. They need to hear the truth. Amazing how many Roman Catholics we had in our last church that had been converted to Christ as Savior. Absolutely phenomenal. I would say 3/4 of the congregation. And then the rest of them were converted Jews. You say, what about Protestants? We didn't have any of those. We sent those to the Methodist Church. All right, so ritual soteriology. Soteriology is taken from the Greek word soterios, which means to save. Ology simply meaning the study of. If you ever want to know what the study of something is, if you see the word ology, you know it's a study of something. Anthropology, from the Greek word anthropos, study of man. Bibliology, there's an easy one for you. The study of the Bible, or the book. Or as my Scottish friend used to say, the book. Angelology, study of angels. Christology, study of Christ. Right, pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. From pneumata, it should be pneumatology, but we won't go into that. Just because they can't pronounce it properly, we'll give it to them. They say pneumatic, we say pneumatic. There are no silent letters in the Greek language. Okay? No silent letters. All the letters are pronounced. So if you try to read a Greek word, pronounce every letter. It's not psalm, it's psalm. Okay? And it's a psi. And we have P-S-A-L-M, and we say psalm. That should be spelled S-A-M. But we call that Sam. Which doesn't make any sense to me at all. Don't give me the rules. I taught the rules, and there are no rules. Psalma is the Greek word for psalm. Interesting, there are two words in Hebrew and Greek that are the same, hora, meaning to dance. The Hebrew word is hora. The Greek word is hora. Who took it from whom? Greeks took it from the Jews, obviously. That's one of the words they stole. They had to, because Hebrew was spoken first. Too deep? Okay. These animal sacrifices were shadows, and none of them propitiated, that is, satisfied, God the Father. Now, we're going to learn this in basics, but I'm going to give it to you anyway at this point. Propitiation is that doctrine that is Godward. And it's based on the manward doctrine of justification. See, God justifies man through his Son. When he sees his Son taking all the sins of the entire human race, he judges them. He then looks at his Son, and he is satisfied in what his Son does. Doctrine of propitiation. Man is never propitiated, nor is God justified. Man is justified because he's the guilty one. God must needs be propitiated because he's the one that needs to be satisfied. He is satisfied in the work that he sees his Son accomplishing, and therefore he can declare the sinner righteous. Justification includes, of course, the imputation of absolute righteousness at the point of salvation. Whose righteousness? The righteousness of the Father and the righteousness of the Son, double portion imputation, church age believer, royal family status. Thank you. B, the second thing that we observe from this verse, is I have arrived to accomplish your will, O God. This is spoken from the deity of Christ in hypostatic union. It must be. I mean, it's quite obvious it has to be. Why? Because he's just a few minutes old. Babies don't speak. And we know from our look at the verses that declare that he grew in wisdom and in stature, which also includes he grew in vocabulary. He had to grow, he had baby teeth and probably lost them and had adult teeth. He had to learn vocabulary like everyone else. He probably went through the gaga, goo-goo, da-da stages. And you got to remember that. I know it's hard for you to acknowledge that, but as soon as you begin to grasp that, then you see the pure humanity of our Lord and the phenomenal growth in 30 years. From baby with no knowledge to super maturity with all wisdom, maximum knowledge in his frame of reference. Phenomenal. And of course, he did so because he occupied himself constantly with the person of his Father, as we are mandated to occupy ourselves with the person of his Son. Plus, he was constantly filled with the Spirit. Winning combination, unbeatable combination. What happens with us? We spend too much time out of fellowship, not enough time in fellowship. The time we spend out of fellowship erodes, in many cases, the time that we spend in fellowship. So it's a kind of a yo-yo experience, up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down. And we just barely break even at the end of the week. Kind of like our finances. The money comes in, the money goes out. The money comes in, the money goes out. Same thing. If you end up with a buck at the end of the week, you rejoice. But imagine if you had money coming in Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and nothing went out to be spent. Would you be rich? Wouldn't take too long, would it? Same way in the Christian life. That's a good analogy. I think I'll write that down.
Money as an illustration of this.
No, I used the wrong hand.
Money as an illustration.
I have arrived to accomplish your will, O God, was spoken from the deity of Christ in hypostatic union. It refers to the election of Jesus Christ related to the salvation or incarnation of the plan of God. Remember, Christ is the only elect one. Now, we share in his election. So when you believe in Christ, having shared in his election, you are called the elect. But election does not mean selection. Selection is a completely different doctrine. Election is the result of our salvation. Whereas Christ was elected, chosen, picked, selected to be what? The Savior of the world. And he obeyed, and in 30 years he accomplished that which he was sent to do. And he tells us that, I've arrived to accomplish your will. What was the will of the Father upon the humanity of Christ? To be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And every time our Lord does acts of obedience in his humanity, what do we always hear from the Father? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There's always the acknowledgement of acceptability. We will not hear that, by the way, on earth, but it's nice to know if he would say about us, this is my beloved son / daughter, and I am pleased with them. And of course, once you get into that place of pleasing the Lord, you are then called a friend of God, as Abraham was called. No greater status than to be called a friend of God. Who are your friends? By the way, there's only one other side of that coin, and that is an enemy of God. There's no neutrality in the Christian life. Now, of course, an advancing believer is not called a friend yet, because that is mature status. But an advancing believer is on his way to being called a friend of God. Whereas one who is in reversionism is called an enemy of God. Do you know any enemies of God? I do. All those that are negative to the Word of God as believers. I know it's easy to say, are they really saved? That's a cop-out. That's a cheap excuse for reversionism. That's John MacArthurism. That's how he excuses all people that do not fit into his basic preconceived theological mold. They're just not saved. Now, we've got to admit, the people who are saved do not advance and do not grow and refuse to do so from their own volition. And that's the only thing that holds them back. There's no other reason, by the way, that anyone here could not advance as far as the Apostle Paul did. What holds us back? We hold us back. See, some of you think that your problems are so great and it distracts you from the protocol plan, and it's puny. All you'd have to do is take it to the Father and he'd take care of it. That's what he's there for. But you'd rather sit around and mull it over in your mind for a few weeks. In the meantime, you've lost a couple of weeks. Hey, it'd be great if we're going to be here for 700 or 800 years. You might have time to play around like that. But you're given 70, and 70 is 70. You know what that is for me? 7 more. That's it. I know it's hard to believe that in 7 years I'll be 70 years old, but I will. Just because I look young and vibrant doesn't mean anything. And still have hair on the sides of my head. And a smattering on top. Every so often I'm looking in the mirror and I see this reflection on the ceiling and I can't figure out what it is. It's the light coming off the top of my head and reflecting onto the ceiling like a mirror. So I've change the bulb selection around. How vain we are. And we make such a big issue about stupid things like hair. When we're talking about eternal values and our relationship, fellowship, and walk with the Spirit of God. How awful. Today I watched the news, and I watched it a little longer than usual. I would say 80% of it was built on better bodies and longer life. How ridiculous. Not one consideration
not one word about spiritual life and eternal life. Not a word. Well, you're not going to hear that from secular news, obviously. But see, we're bombarded with it. Our whole day is spent revolved around the physical things of life. So you come to Bible class and you got to shift gears. It won't go in. And you finally get it into low and somebody's already down the street. It's very difficult. It's like bucking the wind or a storm. The third thing that we see from this passage under point C is that the protocol plan of God for the church age supersedes the ritual plan of God for Israel. Which says that the new spiritual species in Christ replaces the new racial species of Israel. Please remember that Israel was a racial species. We are not a racial species. We are a spiritual species. The fourth thing under point D is the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross and resultant efficacious unlimited atonement fulfills and abrogates the ritual authorization of the Mosaic Law. Very simple. All you can put down there for the point is that the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ abrogates, nullifies, does away with the ritual authorization of the Mosaic Law. So we are no longer under the law of Moses. And of course, Paul makes that clear when he says, we are no longer under the law for those, for Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believes. And of course, the whole book of Galatians was written to expose the error of those that were trying to live under the law. So be careful what you read in the book of Galatians, by the way. Point two, that was all under point one. Christ had to be true humanity to be the Savior of the world. Philippians 2, Hebrews 2. Two reasons. A, as God, Jesus Christ, could do nothing with sin except judge it and condemn it. As God, he could not die, for eternal life cannot cease to be eternal life. So point B, only humanity could bear our sins. And at that, perfect humanity, no sin nature. Three, Jesus Christ had to be true humanity, and here's a new aspect that we haven't introduced yet. We did a few weeks ago. Jesus Christ had to be true humanity to be the mediator between God and man. And what better person to be our mediator than the God-man? You see? When you have a mediator, you have to have someone that can present both sides. Well, as God, he can present God's side. As man, he can present man's side. Plus, having lived here for 30 years, it says in Hebrews that he was tempted in every way that you and I are tempted. So there's no temptation that he hadn't already experienced. So he's already got an answer for it. See, some of you think that your problems, the Lord doesn't know anything about. So you're going to go to some stupid man and ask him what he thinks. Man doesn't have the answer. I might add, by the way, the book of Jeremiah says, cursed is the man that trusts in man and that makes the flesh his strength. But blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord. I know we quote it, we say it, but we don't do it. Because the first time we have a question, boom, who do we go to? Some guy. And we start unloading. Plop, 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 plop. And then we walk off. Well, that's the way it is. That's the way I feel sometimes. Like somebody just walked in and then left. Hey, take your mess with you. Why do we always want to leave our messes in someone else's lap? Can you do something with this for me? No, I'm not in that business. I think you understand that. If you don't, you're thick. But what a better person to cast your cares upon when he tells you casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. Do you ever stop to think, by the way, that a lot of people you talk to could care less about you? And they only tolerate you? But he always cares for you because you're one of his. And he'll never turn you off. He'll never rebuke you. He'll comfort you and strengthen you and give you the information. From where? From his word. Now, if you don't know where the word is, ask me. I'll tell you. But then you're going to read it. Don't fight it. This is what I get. What does the word say about so-and-so? Well, I read that. I don't get it. What? Then why'd you ask me? If you had your mind already set up, or your mind set, or whatever it is. Most of the questions I get, people already have their mind set. And they just want me to agree with their stupid little conclusions. And when I don't, where'd you get that from? What? You asked me. If you don't want the truth, don't ask me. You may not like it. Some of you are like a horse. The minute you put the bit in their mouth, man, they start pulling and tugging and jumping and kicking. Relax. That's there for an aid. Huh? Why do we put a yoke on an oxen? To make his work easier, not more difficult. Casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Be careful to whom you go for advice. You're liable to get bad advice. And that doesn't mean to say that every time I give you advice, it's good advice, because I'm a human being like everybody else. And you may catch me on an off day. I may even be out of fellowship. How do you like that? You know, I occasionally do get out. And I might get out just as a result of your having contacted me. So be careful, because that may be the very cause that gets me out of fellowship. Up to that point, I may have been in and have great advice to give. But see, when you go to the Lord, he never gets out of fellowship. And he's always got the right answer.
Are you suggesting then that some of the people here at Westside have gotten you out of fellowship?
Damn right. Otherwise, I'd stay in fellowship most of the time. So it's all your fault. Especially Alicia. All right. That's a joke, by the way. But what a better person to represent us than the God-man. He's the link, see? He's the link. He's not biased one way or the other. He's sympathetic toward man. He's man. He can represent God. He's God. Mediatorship. No one else can do that properly. Very quickly, Jesus Christ had to be true humanity to be our priest. That's the only priest you have, by the way. My Greek Orthodox friends insist that I'm the priest of Westside Bible Church. And they almost blow their mind when I say, well, all the believers there are priests. I say, they are? They don't understand that. Each of us are individual priests before the Lord. Why? We don't have to go through an earthly mediator. That was Old Testament stuff. Remember, we're no longer under that. You go direct to the Lord. Every time you pray, you're exercising your priesthood. That didn't suggest, by the way, that people could not pray in Old Testament times directly. They could. But certain things they could not do. Offerings, for example. When they got out of fellowship, they had to bring the offering to whom? To the priest. And the priest had to offer it. We don't have to do that anymore. We offer it within the privacy of our own mind through confession, because we're appropriating what's already been done on our behalf. The Lamb of God who was slain as our sacrifice. See? And of course, the uniqueness about this whole thing is not only is he the offering, but then he comes back and becomes our mediator. And then he becomes our priest to mediate for us and represent us. Then he leaves us a testament, and the resurrection affords him so that he can be the executor of his own will. Never been done before. Significance of the resurrection. Phenomenal study in itself. And then lastly of this point, Jesus Christ had to be true humanity to be the king and rule forever. Remember, he is king over Israel forever. That will fulfill, of course, the Davidic covenant, according to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 16, which, as you remember, is a segment or part of the basic covenant given to Abraham originally. The Abrahamic covenant, remember, has three subcategories: Palestinian covenant, land promises; Davidic covenant, kingly promises; new covenant, salvation through Christ or Messiah. Father, thank you for the time that we spent together this evening, the challenges that we've received, and understanding thy word even more clearly. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.